Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Hey, excited to be here this week. We actually finished our series last week. I didn't mention that, but we did finish our series last week just in time, where everything Jesus did was marked by his time that was coming. It was marked by how he was going to come and do things, and his hour had not yet come. So we're starting a fresh series this week, if I can get my words in order here, titled Living Out Loud. And you know, I was thinking about this like throughout the week. I didn't have this title in mind, but I'm like, what's it like to really to live? And one of the things that came to mind, especially in context of where we'll be in our passage today, is our title that talks about lasting legacies. What's a lasting legacy look like? So let me ask you this question. If you said the words live out loud in a secular context, what kind of response do you think you might receive? Well, to keep you from guessing or even contemplating what this is, I went and did a little bit of research for you, and here's some of the responses that you might hear. Now, keep in mind, this is a secular context. Living out loud means having the biggest, best life ever. Or living out loud would mean believing in yourself. Or become the center of the universe. Yeah, okay? You do not have a purpose in life. Literally, if you look this up on here, you will find these responses. Take it all in. It's all about you. You deserve it. In fact, you need to travel to unknown places. Well, at least unknown to you. Do something that represents your wild side. Live on the edge. I think some of you can hear, you've heard these things, right? Listen to this one. Don't be a do-gooder. Worry about yourself. Live out loud. That's the secular response. This is what you might hear from those living apart from God. But as we heard, this list certainly creates a tension in us, doesn't it? I mean, when you heard some of this, you kind of cringed. You kind of felt like, oh, that goes against what I believe and what we should be as Christians. Because we believe in something more. We believe that we are not the center of the universe. We believe that we do have a purpose in life. And living on the wild side, guys, we know it has consequences. We know it has consequences. And as Christians, we know that we don't deserve anything short of death. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. So as we delve into this new series, we're going to look at how we live out loud as a believer. Are you ready to take a look at this as we jump into chapter 12 of John? If you have your Bibles with you, you want to follow along, we're going to be just doing 11 verses today. So we'll start with number one. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. God, as we read your word, as we take this in this morning, we are captured by the contrast of two different behaviors in this story. Help us to think about what that means, how we respond, and guide us. Guide us as we work through this. Guide us, because what we do matters in the legacy that we leave. That's what we pray this morning in your name. Amen. So before Before we can get into the topic of our study today, we must consider some of the discussions that swirl around this passage. See, what we read today in John is believed by some scholars to be recorded in all four Gospels. It's found, by some scholars say, it's found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12. Now, in reading each of these, a person will definitely find different details. Why would this be the case if this is the same account, you might ask? I mean, when I read these accounts this week, I was like, but there's some stark differences. It would be like four different people witnessing an accident and giving their account based on their point of view, life experience, and the audience that they're recalling the accident to. They would all have a different account or add different details or maybe tell it a different way. However, while some scholars argue that Luke's account is the same event, there are definitely some distinct differences that lead the Bible reader to see that it's totally different. It's not the same. So we're just going to focus in on three today. We're only going to focus in on the three accounts. We're going to do something totally different. Normally we go through verse by verse in John, but we're going to actually add in the other accounts today as we go through this. So we're going to look at both Matthew and Mark's as, in addition to John's gospel. So one of the first things that we're going to notice if we read these accounts in context is that there's some chronological differences. There's some things that don't line up. See, Matthew and Mark place this story the anointing of Jesus after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So, in other words, Jesus has already come in Jerusalem, and this dinner, this anointing, is happening after that. But John places it before. Scholars believe the reason that they do this is because their message is tied to a specific message, their topic. They have a specific message they're trying to speak. Matt does it to point the reader, Matthew does it to point the reader to the preparations towards Jesus' death. And Mark's placement of the record is used to contrast love versus hate that Jesus would face or had faced. Also, if you notice, Matthew and Mark record the dinner 2 days before Passover, and John, it said in John's record, it says 6 days. But John does not say the exact day when the dinner takes place. If you'll notice, when we read through it, he only mentions it that Jesus arrives in Bethany 6 days prior. So we have to be careful. It's easy sometimes to get lost in the details, but we need to put these in context so we have the details. So part of our understanding as we see this is Mark and Matthew have a different agenda. They have a different audience. They have people that they're trying to speak to. So they order their books by topic, and they're not chronological. So John's is chronological, so you have that information. All right, so you ready? We're going to start with John 12, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll put up the other verses later on in Mark and Matthew. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, if you read this, you kind of like you go, oh, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they had prepared a dinner for Jesus. It was in their home. But as we're going to see from the other accounts, this was not the case. There's a lot to think about just in these two verses, though. First, we're not really told why this dinner was given. We know it's to honor Jesus, but for what? We could presume that it was because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and they're excited. They're like, yeah, Jesus, we love you. We want to honor you with this dinner. But we're not told that's exactly why they did it. And what else we notice in this verse is Martha, in true nature, is busy serving, right? But Mary, as we'll see, is captured by the presence of Jesus. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What Mary does here is extravagant on more than one level. You're going to hear that word a lot today, extravagant. First, the nard was expensive, very expensive. This oil is drawn from the root of a spikenard plant, as you can see on the screen, if you're with us here today. The plant is found actually in India, and it's considered a very valuable asset. It's very expensive to do this, very time-consuming. The oil was stored in this alabaster jar or a flask similar to the one also seen on the screen. And we learn from all three accounts that the jar was full. It wasn't like half full. It didn't have just a little bit in it, but it was full all the way to the top. So as we go through these passages, you're going to see, I highlighted some of the differences with different colors, as you'll see on the screen, to give you these differences give us more detail. So just look at those there. We already read John. So let's read Mark and Matthew real quick. Mark 14:3, while he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, we find some information there, don't we? A woman with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon, this is Matthew 26:6-7. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as she was reclining at the table. Now, Mark's record states that she broke it at the neck. This version doesn't say that, but if you look at all the versions, different versions, it will say that Mary actually broke the jar at the neck, which you're like, okay, so what's the significance of that? Well, it tells us that the jar was full. She would have broke at the top. And it must have been sealed, too, because why would she break the jar? That wouldn't make sense. You could simply open it if it wasn't sealed. So we get that detail. We also see from these accounts that Mark and Matthew mention something that John doesn't, about Jesus' head being anointed versus his feet. The significance in this is that they're focusing on the account of Jesus as king, and kings would have their head anointed with oil. John, however, focuses on Jesus' feet. The feet were considered the dirtiest part of the body, the least desirable part. It was considered degrading to wash feet, to even touch feet, and it was only reserved for those who were lowly or who were slaves. With the detail Matthew gives us, we know they were reclining at the table, right? So their table was kind of like on the floor, and they're probably sitting back. It maybe sat 2 feet off the floor. So they could have either had their feet under the table or off to the side, sitting kind of sideways. But their feet were extended out from them. So pause for a moment. Consider the context of the story and how we might respond if we were Mary. What would it take for us to perform this act? To walk up to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the Savior, to the one who just raised our brother from the dead, in front of all these people at this dinner. Not just family, but people, not even in her own home, to pour out this expensive perfume, and then to take her hair and wipe his feet with it. Now, I don't have much hair to do that because I got a haircut this week, so you know I feel normal again. But for you ladies that have longer hair, can you imagine taking your hair and wiping the feet of Jesus? It's kind of humbling, isn't it? You're kind of like in awe. Could I really do that? I think there's three factors that play into this. There's three things that would have to happen for me to be able to do something like that. First, I would have to have some kind of tremendous gratitude, which we could see Mary having. It would take tremendous gratitude to be able to walk up to Jesus and do this. We're going to find out there's a lot more here because what she did is mind-blowing in her culture. So it would take great humility for her to be able to walk up to Jesus and do this. And I'd submit it would take great love to be able to do this. And we could all agree that Mary certainly had or possessed all of these. So I have this question for you. Have you ever known someone who is compelled to give extravagantly? When we think of this person, would you say that any of these three things that we mentioned here come into play? Are they a gracious person? Are they full of gratitude? Are they humble in the way that they respond to people? Do they love deeply and extravagantly? The next question we must ask is, we have to keep this in context because Mary, as we recall from our story last week, had witnessed the glory of God. And this is her response. So the question then for us is, does this same glory motivate us to give extravagantly as she did? Her great humility is seen in two factors. Of course, she wipes Jesus' hair with her feet. Some, if you read some of the accounts of this, they review this as a romantic response to Jesus, which I find ridiculous. But I think it's a representation of her extravagant love and gratitude. It's not romantic at all. It's intentional. It's humility. To use her hair in this room full of men was another jaw-dropping factor. See, in the culture of the day, women would not even let their hair be seen by men, much less drop it down and use it to wipe a man's feet in the presence of many other men. In fact, by doing this, Mary was setting herself up by scorn. But she did it in humility and vulnerability. She did this even in the presence of her brother. Lazarus was there. And you think, well, that's not a big deal. But Lazarus would have some of the effect of her doing this. He would hear it from others in the room and others who'd heard of it. But in doing this, it's an expression of her devotion for Jesus, but also her acknowledging her understanding now of who he is. Some commentators even say that by her doing this, she's expressing her unworthiness. She was totally unworthy of the devotion Jesus showed to her family by raising Lazarus from the dead. The last thing we see in this passage is the fragrance lingered in the house. Now, these words are John's way of recording. We're going to jump ahead in Matthew and Mark's record and look at what they say, because this is what John just says it in that verse, just that little bit, that the fragrance lingered in the house. But this is really what he's kind of communicating through those words as Matthew and Mark expand on it. In Matthew 26:13, says, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." In other words, that fragrance, that memory is going to last. And it's going to be told about. And Mark 14, "Truly I tell you," it's almost the same thing, "that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now that fragrance in the room was going to fade. We know that. But this act, we're still talking about it today. That's crazy. The opposite of Mary's goodness and selfless behavior stand in stark contrast to find what we find in the next verse in John 4:12-6. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief as the keeper of the money, and he used to help him and the money bag that he used to help himself to what was put into it." And then in Mark 14:4-5, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, some of those present. Notice Mark doesn't give a description of the one who said it. It's just some of them present. And then in Matthew 26, Matthew kind of is like, well, some of the disciples. Now we can imagine the other disciples saying some of these things or thinking these things, but John really calls Judas out, doesn't he? He's like, this is the guy. And we also find out that Matthew doesn't say like how much this was worth. He says it was a high price. It was worth a high price. But both John and Mark say this is a year's wages. This was, so in other words, this was like 300 denarii or more. That's a lot of money. So just imagine taking something that's worth a year of your wages and giving it to Jesus. Whether that's cash or your car or whatever. Just what would that be? Could you imagine doing that? That speaks, doesn't it? And John gives us a little bit more information about why Judas did it. Because he didn't care really about the poor. But he was a thief. And Judas, in the statement, he totally ignores Mary's gift, doesn't he? He totally ignores her humility in this anointing of Jesus' feet. He avoids saying anything about her hair being down, about her using it to wash Jesus' feet. He's only focused on the money. He's only concerned with the perfume. Jesus' response reminds us, though, that social activism and meeting real needs without a spirit of worship and adoration is empty giving. The response of Judas's mouth is a reflection of what's in his heart. In fact, his response reminds us of Jesus' words recorded in Luke 6, verse 45. A good man brings things, good things out for the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. There's evidence right here. In fact, in Judas's response, he sounds like he's got this righteous piety for the poor. But John clearly tells us, no, he's really just concerned about himself. This is the only place in the Bible that Judas is referred to as a thief. The only place. The contrast is so apparent here between Mary and Judas, isn't it? However, there's a common element in both of them. They each had a choice to make. Mary and their choice could and did have legacy implications. Mary would forever go down in history as sacrificial and loving. In contrast, Judas would go down as selfish, as a lover of money and a thief. And you think, well, man, that's terrible. But you know that we too have daily choices that affect the direction in our life and the legacy we leave? Jesus did not force his will or his plan on Judas or Mary. So that means that Jesus doesn't force his will or his plan on us. Their choices, like ours, are a result of the heart. And Jesus responds to Judas's comment in verses 7 and 8. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And Jesus defends Mary's actions. And it kind of reminds us of what we find in Psalm 7:10. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. Yes. Mary was upright in heart. Cast Judas back into his place. So he asks the question, was part of God's plan all along that Mary had this perfume and that it was specifically reserved for Jesus, like it was on the shelf marked Jesus' burial? No, that's not it. Mary had a resource and she decided on her own, she made a choice that Jesus was worthy of this gift. Because Mary did understand at this point that Jesus was going to die. She had an understanding that something was going to happen. So did she do this in preparation? Was she preparing him for death? I don't think so. I think, again, she did it because she loved him. Mary's desire to do this is out of a simple and humble devotion to Jesus. Some scholars seem to think that this jar that Mary possessed was a dowry. So, you know, when you got married in those days, you would have to give a dowry to the parents of the son that you would get married to. So they would kind of take you in to their family. And this was given to her as that. So think about that. If that's true, if that's a true statement, then this jar was not just like something she had sitting on her shelf that she was waiting for the right day. This was going to have social as well as economic implications in her life. If she was giving this away, where would she come up with this ever again? It was big. It was big on so many levels. It was extravagant. elevates this sacrifice to a level like, can we really comprehend? Could we, do we give like Mary gave? Are we capable of that because of our devotion to Jesus? Now, just to keep this in context, it was not uncommon for people of the day to spend large amounts of money on perfumes at funerals to mask the smell of the decaying body. But this was still extravagant in comparison. Now, the word save, if you noticed in the verse, the word save there does not lead us to believe that Mary had not emptied the jar already. It's, you might be like, oh, she had only poured out a little bit, and she was saving the rest for his burial. But Jesus is saying, should she have waited until I was not here to give me this gift? In other words, hey, guys, do you think that Mary should have saved this until I was dead to give it to me? What is better? What is better? If she had waited, would we have seen this as extravagant? Would we have seen the devotion and love she had for Jesus? Because look at what it cost her to do this. If she did it after he was dead, it would have seemed normal. It would have seemed like the norm. And it maybe, yeah, it would have been a big gift, but they could have, well, she must have loved him a lot. But it took, there was other factors that played into this. No. It's better that she did it now. Consider this question. How often do we wish we would have told someone something, or given them something, or expressed our love to them while they are living? Think about all the things you hear about a person at a funeral. I had a guy that I grew up with in high school, just found out he passed away. I mean, this guy was a great guy, well accomplished, a doctor, just blew me away when I saw that he had passed. And I got to thinking, did I ever tell him what a great guy he was? Did I ever tell him the impact that he had on my life? What a great leader he was? That I was proud of him? That I was proud to be part of the troop that he was in, he was leader of? We were in Boy Scouts, by the way. Troop, that's what we're talking about. I mean, he was just, and even in his obituary, it said that this guy just had a way of melding people together. He took strangers and made them feel like friends. And you think, man, I wonder if he knew that. But Mary, in this moment, she's doing that. She's expressing her love and devotion for him while he was present. Jesus, you're worthy, and I want to let you know that you are worthy. It's Jesus' words that alert the readers to her actions and signal what's about to happen shortly. In verses 7 and 8. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And Mark and Matthew give us extra details in verse 8 of Mark. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, do you really think that Mary had the concept that that's what she was doing? No. But Jesus is saying, this is what's coming, and this is part of God's plan, and I'm going to take something that she did on her own, a choice that she, and I'm going to make it look extravagant. But it's also going to be used for God's glory. It's going to point to what's about to come. In fact, if you read a little further in Mark, in verses 10 and 11, it's this conversation, it's this exact conversation that points and pushes Judas to go talk to the Pharisees and betray Jesus. This is the catalyst for his response. Now, you might read this passage and go, where did Jesus come up with this, have the poor? Where did that actually come out of the blue? Did he just make that up? Why did he come up with that? Is this something that he was just trying to make a point? No. Jesus always referenced things from the Old Testament. And so if you look at this, this is found in Deuteronomy 15. It was God's instructions initially to the given to the Israelites. In verse 11, God said these words, "There will always be poor among you in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Now, to keep that in context of this chapter, God was giving instruction on how to treat slaves and those who were indebted to others. So at the end of every 7 years, they were instructed that you're supposed to forgive these debts and let your slaves go, unless the slave decided that they wanted to stay with you. Think about that for a second. What would our culture look like today if we actually released debts every 7 years? Man, our deficit wouldn't be gone. We need some people to do that for us. But think about it. That burden of debt was released, and God did that to free them up. Doesn't debt weigh us down? Man, it's just like this constant thing sitting on our shoulders. But Jesus in this is not saying, "Hey, I'm not saying to neglect the poor. Don't you need, you know, take care of them? Yes, yeah, still, but I'm here." And this is the lesson in Jesus' statement. We're again confronted with this question of mortality. How would we respond differently to those in our life if we knew they would only be here for a short time? How would we respond differently? The reality of this truth is relevant to every person in this room, because we never know when our last moment, our last breath, is going to be taken. What would you say to someone in this room today if you knew they weren't going to be here tomorrow or next week? What would you communicate? Are you communicating it? What would change? How would you love them? How would the love of Jesus flow out of you into them? Living out loud means living in the moment and loving those around us. Investing in them and caring for them. That's what Jesus did. Think about his whole ministry. He loved those who are around him. He invested in them. And he cared for them. In everything Jesus did, those three truths are there. They're present. And if we live that way, when we live that way, people get curious, don't they? They want to know why and what it is that's our motivation. Why do you live like that? What is our motivation for living like that? When we live in the power of Christ, people are drawn to it. They're drawn to it. It's magnetic. Just as we see in the last verse here, the last verses of John 12. Meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. This conversation with Judas is over. But the news of Jesus was just spreading while it was happening. And so these group of Jewish people, who were not the Pharisees, by the way. Sometimes we hear Jewish people or the Jews and we think the Pharisees. They were not them. It was just Jewish people came to see Jesus and came to see this guy Lazarus, who was dead but is now alive. Jesus' miracles had obviously had an impact on the community, especially his last one, the resurrection of Lazarus. And this threatened the Pharisees. Anyone who threatened their position was considered an enemy. One commentator made this comment. Think about this. Listen to this comment he said. Once you start down the slippery path of evil, you have to continue because there's always loose ends to wrap up. See, they had committed to killing Jesus because Jesus was the one that was threatening their position. But now Jesus had raised this Lazarus guy from the dead, and we got to kill him too. Well, then you got to go backwards and go, well, what about the 5,000 people that Jesus said? They got testimony. What about the blind man that Jesus gave birth, that had was blind from birth and gave him sight? What about him? Where does it stop? For you young ones in the room, the younger generation, key in on this. For us older, we still need to key in on this. Because evil is tempting. It draws us in like, oh, you can get away with this. But in order to cover up evil, you have to continue doing evil. We need to flee from it. We need to run towards Jesus, confess our sins, and go, Lord, help us to live righteously, the right way before you. We don't know when Lazarus died again, or even by what cause. We don't know if the Pharisees got him, or if life got him. But the one thing we do know is that he didn't live forever, and he wasn't going to cheat death again. We got one life to live. Most of us are not going to get a second chance like Lazarus did. We have an opportunity to have our lives point to a legacy that glorifies Jesus. So I'm going to submit to you this morning that there are four characteristics to legacies that last. Number one, love extravagantly. When you love extravagantly, your legacy will go on and on and on. Think of an example of someone who loves extravagantly. Maybe it's somebody that was in your family that loved extravagantly, and you're just like, you lift them up. I think about my grandfather sometimes. He was just a fun guy. But he loved me, and I knew it because he told me. And his legacy carries on because of that. My mom, long after she's gone, will be known for her love. And my wife, she loves me well. I am grateful to God for her. Number two, we need to invest without expectation. Mary didn't expect anything back when she gave that gift. She didn't expect to receive anything in return. She did it out of this humbleness, out of this gratitude, out of this gracious heart. And when we invest without expectation, do you see the result? Her name is forever tied to the gospel. Forever. When we do this, God's going to lift us up. We don't need to worry about being lifted up. God's going to lift us up. But there's something else that happened there. See, in order for Mary to do that, she had to be vulnerable. You want to have a legacy that's last? You're going to have to get out there. You're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. You're going to have to get out in a place where you're not going to think it's right. It might be against the culture. It might look weird. When you share the gospel and you're out in public and you're going, this is weird. People are going to judge me. Who cares? She was vulnerable in her action. And her legacy is lasting because of it. She shared her heart. She let it out for everyone to see just by putting her hair down and wiping his feet. That would have been enough. But then you add on the value of the perfume that she poured on his feet and anointed his head with. And you go, who in their right mind would have the boldness to wipe the feet of the Messiah? To anoint his head saying, you are my king. It took vulnerability. And her legacy carries on because of it. But you know, when I started thinking about Mary, I couldn't help but come up with this last point. And that's that she enjoyed the moment. She didn't care what everyone else thought. She didn't care the consequences of what she was doing. But I guarantee you that in that moment, I bet you the glory of God was shining out of her. And she enjoyed being able to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And to touch his head and anoint him because of her love for him. So yeah, living out loud can be enjoyable. We can live and still leave a legacy. We can live and not worry. So let me ask you this question. This is your parting question. You got the 4 points, but here's your parting question this morning. I want you to carry this. I want you to hold on to it. I want you to grip to it. If you passed today, if you went to be with Jesus today, what would your legacy say? What would the story that would be told about you say? And if you're kind of cringing or you're like on the edge of your seat going, yeah, I don't know. I'm not ready for that. You have an opportunity because you're still here. And you can change your legacy in a moment. Some of you know this guy named Chuck Colson. Some people called him evil, a liar, a philanderer. I think I said that right. Chuck found Jesus and turned his life around. And his legacy was forever changed. So don't think that you're done. Don't think it's too late. But also don't think that your actions don't have consequences. For those of us that think we have a lot of time in front of us, each day, each moment has potential. It's a choice. Just like Judas, just like Mary. She made a choice, Judas made a choice. What will the choice that you make be to influence your legacy? God, we thank you that you give us free will. We thank you that you don't put your hand on us and go, you must behave, or you must do this, or you must do that in order to follow my plan or to find your purpose. You don't do that. You give us free will. You give us a choice to demonstrate what's in our heart. Sometimes we hear those words, and that's something we wrestle with. So for those who are wrestling with that this morning, I pray that you would meet them where they are and allow them to come before you and go, God, make me new. Help me to be like you. Help me to live in full and total devotion. Give me the courage to leave a legacy that's going to last, to really live, to love extravagantly and to invest without expectation, to be vulnerable. And through it, we get to enjoy it. Wow, man, God, how good are you to us that we get to live like this? We're just in awe of you this morning. We're thankful for you this morning. We give you glory. We give you praise. We give you honor for that. Help us, God, just to own this, like to really think about our legacy. Because our legacy has an opportunity to point to you. And let this life be an offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of the legacy that we can give is giving back to the work of God.